following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from the book of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. If you don't have your own Bible, we invite you to take the Pew Bible as a gift from Park. So again, we're going to be reading from Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is God's word.
Is it on?
Yep, there we go. Cool.
My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here at Park. It's a joy to be with you, the saints, this morning, worshiping our Lord together. Before I pray, someone handed me this morning. I mean, you probably can't see it very well, but it's a little kind of origami swan. Madeline Starbeck was like collecting stuff in the pews and found them, and she had a whole like handful of them. In a church where we have so many gifted musicians and so many gifted artists, and we have that art on display, I was struck this morning by how beautiful something like this could be. And to whoever you are, just know this stirred my affections this morning when it was handed to me. I find it to be just intricately beautiful, and I have no idea how you got the little nose just so perfect. So well done, and thank you to whoever you are. I'm going to put it right there so you guys can just check it out. Pray with me if you would. Jesus, we do thank you for the myriad of ways that your creation is shot through with beauty. We thank you, Lord, for the many, many gifts that you give the church body to put beauty on display in grand ways and in small ways too. So we thank you for that. Lord, I have no doubt you've already been doing work this morning in the people who are here, the hearts of the people who are here, even before they got here and when they were greeted, hopefully, and the conversations that have been had, the music that we've sung, the rich theology that we've sung, you've already been working. We pray that you would continue to be working. As we open your word together, as we talk about walking in the light, confessing sin once more in this series, Lord, would you do the work that only you can do? Reach each and every heart here some way, somehow, in the way that they need it. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We are in the last Sunday in a four-part series. The disciples, as they walked with Jesus, they were present with him. He was present with them. And as they followed him around, they chose Jesus, typical to that time, because people chose often a rabbi whose teaching they wanted to follow and whose way of life they wanted to follow. Jesus' disciples chose him as rabbi and Lord because they wanted to be with him. They wanted to be present with him, and also they wanted to follow his teaching. They wanted to follow his way of life. Because of that, we've gone into a rhythm here at Park of, in the fall, preaching through a series on being with Jesus. And then in the spring, just after the first of the year, preaching through a series on what it looks like to follow his way of life. This is the last Sunday in this series on being with Jesus. What we've been covering in this series is walking in the light, being a people who confess sin to God and to one another. The first week, Gary preached on our need for confession. The second week, he preached on the challenges that we have to confession. Last week, Neil preached on the practice of confession. And today, what we're going to cover is, what does it look like to have a lifelong journey of honesty and confession? And what kind of fruit does that life produce? Before we jump back into Luke 18, I have one more encouragement. Maybe it's not you, perhaps it's just me, but I think it can be really tempting for us from a preaching series to, when a new preaching series is started, so next week we're going to be back in 1 Corinthians again, to be looking for that next thing that's going to be my growth in Jesus. What's the next thing that's going to be my growth as a follower of Jesus? What's the next thing I need to do? What's the next Bible study that I need to do? What's the next men's or women's study that I need to do? And please hear me, all those things are good. What we've been talking about and what we're talking about today, you don't move on from in your faith. It's bedrock. It's foundational to your faith. We come back again and again and again to confessing our sin to God and to one another, not least of all because it reminds us we need a Savior and we have one. So, we don't move on from this. Hold on to this. Keep this with you as we go on into 1 Corinthians. And as you go on in whatever seasons of life the Lord takes you through till you see him again, this is bedrock for your faith. Okay. If you've closed your Bible, go ahead and open it up back up to Luke 18. We're going to use Luke 18, 9 through 14 as our kind of base text this morning. But we're going to be bringing in other scripture passages to hopefully help bolster a belief that consistent, lifelong honesty and confession does something to us. But we're going to start in Luke 18. Starts there in verse 9. He also told this parable. For our purposes this morning, what I want to focus on first is who is doing the speaking. The he there might seem pretty obvious that it's Jesus. But don't lose sight of the fact that the one teaching this crowd isn't just a smart rabbi who has some pithy sayings. He isn't simply an exemplary human who spouted some things that we should mull over or that we should consider for our own lives. No, he is the Messiah, the Christ. He's the Savior. This is God in the flesh giving this instruction. When Jesus declares later in this story that one of the characters in this story walked away justified or put in right relationship with God, that's God himself declaring that. Essentially, what I'm trying to convey here is that what he says in this passage carries eternal weight for you and for me. Second, who is Jesus directing this bit of instruction to? Verse 9 goes on to state, he told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Another Bible translation words it, he was talking to some who were confident of their own righteousness. Righteousness is not just doing morally right things. It's doing things that foster right and caring relationship with God and with others. With that, let's take a closer look at the two characters of our parable. Jesus goes on in verse 10 to say, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Small bit of context here, just in case you aren't familiar. Pharisees are the religious elite of Israel in Jesus' day. They had a strict adherence to the law, the Old Testament, and to purity as it pertains to a life that pleased God. In her commentary on this passage, Dr. Diane Chen writes this, Jesus' audience would have endorsed the Pharisees' picture-perfect piety. He stands tall and prays with confidence, reciting his moral and ritualistic achievements to all within earshot. He tithes regularly and he fasts beyond what is required. Without doubt, he sees himself as more righteous than that tax collector of ill-gotten gains. Brings us to the second character in Jesus' story. That's that tax collector. Verse 13. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. Tax collectors were despised by most Jewish people. They were responsible for collecting the taxes that the Romans imposed throughout the region, and they often took extra money in the form of taxes to line their own pockets. And the kicker here is that most of the tax collectors were Jewish. It's one thing to hate someone different than you. It's a special kind of sinful hatred that we have for those who are cut from the same cloth as us and who hurt us. So, the Pharisee and the tax collector are two characters set up in Jesus' teaching. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that the Pharisee and the tax collector are they're pictures of two lifestyles or two life journeys, if you will, that Jesus is depicting. First one, the Pharisee. That's verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The Pharisee is a picture of a life lived trusting in himself. I'm not like other people. I'm better than them. My righteousness is better than theirs. By his understanding, his way of living is without doubt righteous, and he is therefore, according to his own wisdom, owed justification from God. That God owes him a right standing because of his righteousness. Now, perhaps you don't resonate with the Pharisee in some of these ways, but ask yourself a few questions. In what ways do I trust in myself for my justification or my right standing before God? Specific to our topic of honesty and confession, in what ways am I silent about my sin, trusting that the way to justification is to be perfect or to look perfect? How might I be trusting in myself by ignoring my sin, hiding my sin, and not confessing it to God and to others? Second character, I read this just a second ago, but it's verse 13. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector is a picture of a life knowing who one is apart from God and trusting in the grace and mercy of God. He's standing far off with his eyes low. His way of living, his desires, his will, his behavior are out of step with God's law and instruction. And because of that, he feels a distance between he and the Lord. Hence the standing far off. He has nothing to offer except this: an honest declaration of who God is and who he is. The one who gives mercy, be merciful. I am a sinner in desperate need of your grace and your mercy. This is an honest confession to God. And it's a stark, stark contrast to the Pharisee's way of life, his way of relating to God and to others. Jesus goes on to tell the crowd in verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, not the Pharisee, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Jesus declares to the crowd that the one way of relating to God and to others will not lead to right relationship with God. One will. The tax collector, responding with honesty about himself, honesty about his sin, pleading with God to justify him, to be merciful to him, goes home, or he goes about his life being justified, being made right with God. And then he tells the crowd this in verse 15. Sorry, end of verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In essence, what he's saying is everyone who lives as if their way of life has earned them right standing with God will be humbled. They will not be made right with God. That will not make them right with him. Everyone who confesses sin, as 1 John 1:5 through 10 declares, is forgiven their sin and cleansed from it. Additionally, those who confess their sin to God and to one another have fellowship with one another because they've been made right with God and one another. They walk joyfully free in the light, having been made right with God and with others. So another question to ask yourself is, what lifestyle, what life journey of relating to God and to others do you live? Is it trusting in yourself? Trying to earn righteousness and justification? Or is it walking in the light? Readily confessing sin when you're convicted of it, or when another brother or sister brings it to your attention? We've spent the last few weeks looking at our sin, understanding our need for confession, and how we would practice confession. I'd like to spend a few minutes exhorting you with a few final reasons to make this, to make honesty and confession your lifelong journey. For that, turn to Ephesians 4, if you would. Ephesians 4, I'm going to pick it up in verse 11. Apostle Paul writes, and he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. A few things to note here from this passage. First, similar to the way that we started Luke 18, who's the one who gives the people listed in verse 11? That's Jesus. The same Jesus, the same God in the flesh who gave the instruction recorded for us in Luke 18 from his earthly ministry. Why did he give those people? Verse 12 kind of gives us that. He gave those people, he gave those gifts to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Begs the question, what's the work of ministry that's to be done by the saints? By the way, the saints would be all of us. What's the work to be done? Verse 12 goes on, building up the body of Christ. What is the building up of the body look like? What is that? Verse 13 gives us, until we all attain. So the building up would be, we attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God. Unified in our faith. As Paul states earlier in Ephesians 4, there's one body, one spirit. I almost went to. One spirit, one hope that we have that we were called to. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. What brings us, the body of Christ, to that type of unity? Being rooted in the knowledge of the Son of God, being with Jesus and following his way of life. And what does that produce in us over a lifetime? Verse 13 says it next, mature manhood, mature personhood, maturity. A maturity rooted in Christ and in who we already are in him. Verse 13 then unpacks the targeted maturity just a little bit more by saying, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Pause. I don't know about you, that sounds really glorious. That sounds mind-blowingly, kind of heart-shatteringly glorious. And it begs the question, how do we get that? How does one attain that? How would a church body attain that? For that, I want to take you back to something that Paul stated just a little bit earlier to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2. He's basically talking to the Ephesians there about, here's who you were, here's who you are now. So turn to Ephesians 2:4 if you would. Keep a finger in Ephesians 4 because we're going to flip back to it. Ephesians 2:4, Paul starts here. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you pick up on what verse 6 is saying? Does that, like, register for you? If you believe that you're a sinner in need of grace and justification, in need of something to make you in right standing with God, and that Jesus died to purchase that right standing for you, then you've been made alive. You've been saved by grace. And here's the mind blower, right? Mysteriously, you're already raised up and seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. What does that mean for maturity? What does that mean for attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? And what does it mean for our sin that remains in the confessing of that sin? It means this: the maturity, the measuring of the stature of the fullness of Christ is already yours. It's already yours. You've been raised and seated with him in glory already, amazingly, mysteriously. You live into the identity that's already yours. You lean into the maturity that you will walk in fullness someday in glory, but you have right now. And you can choose it and walk in it through the power of the Holy Spirit that lives and dwells in you. According to Jesus, God in the flesh, in his teaching recorded in Luke 18, 9 through 14, that glorious maturity does not look like the Pharisees' maturity. We don't attain the building up of ourselves or our church body by putting on a facade, pretending that we have it all together, or laying burdens on other people to present as if they have it all together. It's a maturity that's rooted in the fact that we've been made alive, we've been saved, and are even now raised and seated with Jesus. It's a maturity that knows that our right standing with God and with one another is not in question. It's already been taken care of. And we can therefore be honest about the sin that remains. It's a maturity that pounds its chest and says, God, be merciful to me. I am still a sinner. Brother, sister in the church body, please be merciful to me. I am still a sinner. Friend, I'm still a sinner. Spouse, husband, wife, please be merciful. I am still a sinner. Son, daughter, I'm sorry for the ways that my sin has affected you. I'm still a sinner in need of grace and mercy. This type of maturity is honest about our sin and confesses it to God and to one another. And I don't think I can stress this strongly enough. I do believe that this is the only real way to fight the sins that continue to plague us. We gain no ground by coddling them, no ground gained by feeding those sins, continuing to do them. No progress is made in our fight by hiding sin or isolating in darkness with them. We bring them into the light. Martin Luther King Jr. once penned this about racism, but I think it applies really well here to our sin. He wrote this: it's like a boil that can never be cured so long as it's covered up, but it must be opened with all of its ugliness to the natural medicines of air and light. For our sin, God is that light. He is that medicine. As we confess our sin to him and to others, he heals the ugliness of our sin. But there's more. Flip back to Ephesians 4, if you would, again. Pick it up in verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We see that honest confession to God and to others, this kind of maturity, makes the body work as it should. That's us. a local expression of that church body working as it should. It's the body working properly. When we're relating to God and to others in this way, we're living into the maturity that's already ours in Christ, and we are also then building one another up in love. If the predominant flavor of our interactions are like the Pharisee, we're not going to be building ourselves up in maturity and love. We'll actually be tearing down. If, however, we have a culture of honesty and confession, that will then breed a culture of honesty and confession. It'll foster an environment where that's the norm. That's the norm. No more hiding. No more isolating. No more keeping sin in the dark and then being beaten and beaten and beaten by the powers of darkness. No more defensiveness. No more attacking when someone calls out our sin. No, all of our hearts being brought nearer and nearer to Jesus. A church body honoring him and the ways that he instructs us to live because we truly believe that he died to rescue us, and rescue us he did, and is therefore our Lord and our King. We walk out this maturity in community. We confess sin to one another, and we receive confession from one another. I believe Neil referenced this card last week. We handed these out first week. There's still some in the back. I want to recommend, if you have it, open it back up again. You don't have to do it now, but open it back up again. If you don't have one, grab one from the back. There's really good stuff in here. Particularly what I want to highlight is on this inside page and this one here, there's tips to prepare yourself to confess sin to others, especially if that's new for you. Check it out. There's stuff in here like find someone that you trust. That's a really good tip. There's stuff on this page about receiving the confession of another. It's not easy to do. It's important that we do it. Our culture here, we want to see it, but it's not an easy thing to do. There's tips on here on how do you prepare yourself to receive the confession from somebody else. So I want to recommend, check this out. A few last encouragements here. Don't hide. Please don't hide. Please don't keep your sin in the dark where it festers and it grows. If you're a follower of Jesus, to live that way is not consistent with who you are. A person who has been made alive, saved by his grace, and raised and seated with him even now in the heavenly places. Find people you trust and confess your sin to them. Walk in the maturity and the freedom that's yours. Some of us are likely scared to confess our sin. Perhaps because of ways that others have treated us previously when we did so, or maybe it's because we've existed in a culture that's more Pharisaical than it is tax collector. Here's your encouragement. Don't allow the lifestyle or the life journey of others to lay undue burdens on you and thereby keep you from walking in the joy that's yours. I know it's hard. I know that it's risky. I know that it takes a special courage to be vulnerable, especially when you're in a culture where that's not the norm. For your own joy, for your own freedom, for your own attaining of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the risk is worth it. It's worth it. And your courage to do it is commendable. For some, the confession of sin might bring real ramifications into our lives. Confessing sin might damage a friendship, might damage a relationship, might damage marriage, For some, the confessing of sin might bring legal ramifications. I don't want to try and, I'm not trying to paint this lightly, so I pray that you hear it with the weight that I feel it and mean it. The loss that any ramification might bring into your life pales in comparison to the loss of your soul. And that's what happens when we keep things in the dark. Keeping sin hidden in the dark, it's not neutral to our soul. It does something to us. It tells us lies that we can be with Jesus and continue to hide from him. We do this long enough, and the Lord eventually gives us over to that, as Romans 1 alludes to several times. And then our faith is gone. Or it's so marred, it's so disjointed, it's no longer actually faith in the true God. If we walk out this way of living amongst one another, it's dirty. It's messy. It's hard. You're going to hear difficult things, hard things that people are confessing. You're going to hear things that are difficult to imagine that people that we've walked with are even capable of thinking, saying, or doing. If you're a person receiving a confession from someone and that confession brings hurt to you personally, take time to process. And we're quick, here's another encouragement. We're often quick to go to other people to process, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. Go to Jesus. Take your hurt to Jesus. Because taking pain from others to Jesus, that's what moves us along the path to processing, healthy processing, and to forgiveness. I do believe that if this becomes more of a culture at Park, we're going to hear hard, gnarly things, difficult things. They'll be revealed increasingly so as we walk in the light. Remember, for the person confessing or the person receiving that confession, you're not alone. First, Jesus is with you. Scripture says he lives now. He lives and dwells in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's present with you. Second, Ephesians 4:11 tells us he gave gifts. We're not perfect here, but we do have a pastoral team here that loves you and cares about you. We have a staff team here that loves you and cares about you and doesn't want you to be alone in the things that you're walking through. So, reach out. We want to be able to help you. We'll end here. I think it's common in humanity to play what-if scenarios in your head, right? On the negative side of that, it's common for us to say, what if I just had this job, this car, this house? What if I had that? Then my life would be good. I don't want to focus on that one today. I think there's a good aspect to what if. There's a dreaming aspect to what if. What if this took root in our church body? What might it look like? What might a culture of honesty, confession, and forgiveness walked out over days, weeks, years, decades, within a properly working church body, building itself up in love, what might that look like and feel like? What would that freedom taste like? What would that joy feel like and be like? I want that. I want that for me. I want that for you. I want people to walk into this church body and go, those people, they believe some crazy stuff, but they walk joyfully free. When they have failures, when they sin, they own it. And they walk in a hope and a freedom that I know nothing about but want to. So, to that end, pray with me now. Jesus, would you please help us to do that work? Thank you, Lord, that you have rescued us, that you have redeemed us, that you have made us right with God the Father, and that we can even ask that you would do further work in us. Lord, help us as individuals to be a people who are convicted to do this work, to be people who walk in the maturity that we already have because you've died for us and you are already seated in glory and we already have that maturity that we can walk in. We already have the freedom from being fully saved, fully redeemed, that we can walk in and say, this is where I still mess up. This is where I still am sinning. This is where I still trust in myself. As we do that as individuals, Lord, help us to help a culture here to take further root of walking in the light, of confession that brings a walking in joy, a walking in freedom that builds this church body up in love, that builds up the individuals of this church body up in love, and then where people come in from the outside saying, I want to know more about what is going on there. I want to know more about what these people believe that seem to have them walking, confessing sin, and walking in more joyful hope and joy and freedom. Jesus, do this work in us, we pray in your name. Amen. Before we take communion, if you would go ahead and rise, we're going to read together the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to read. So if you would, read it with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus, the glory of God, and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.